If you will, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, starting in verse number 16. Matthew 16:16. We're going to read here for a few verses to talk about some fundamental facts about the church. In our last lesson, last Sunday morning, we started a series on characteristics of the early church, and we talked about the principle of restoration and why it's important to always go back to the source and to be who God wants us to be, the people we read about in the New Testament. And so we're going to begin looking at some of those characteristics of the church when it first came into existence, and we're going to go over into the book of Acts and talk about some of those specific things we see in the early church. But I thought before we did that, there's some fundamental things we need to remind ourselves of concerning the church, kind of as foundation to build on, so we can have a good, solid grounding here for talking about the kind of people that God wants us to be in the church. So in Matthew 16, in verse number 16, the Bible says that Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth and shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this passage, of course, is, again, fundamental and foundational to an understanding of the Lord's church. The word for church, the Greek word, is ekklesia, and it's a word that has to do with those who are called out of. And the idea is to be called out of one thing and then to be assembled together or to be summoned together. And when we think about the church, spiritually, of course, we're called out of the world and we're summoned together into the family of God. We assemble to, enjoy fellowship with one another and to worship, but we're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's the fundamental idea of what the church is. But a good way to learn, the Bible teaching and the meaning of words in Scripture is to go to where that word is first used and to see how the word is used, the first time you read about it, and to understand what God was saying, and then you can follow that word as it develops throughout the rest of Scripture. And so here in the New Testament, of course, this is the first time that we read the word church. And so Jesus is giving us some important information here at the beginning about the church, about what it is, and some important things that we can learn about it. So we will begin by noticing just quickly that Peter made a good confession. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was an answer to the question when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he asked his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered correctly that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It's the word for Messiah. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but more than that he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer to Peter is, number one, that he was blessed because of that. And remember, that word blessed always takes us back to Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. "And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed." To be one of God's blessed, we have to confess the same thing that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus says to him that this answer to the question wasn't revealed to Peter by the flesh, but by my Father which is in heaven. And this means that Peter didn't get his answer from a human wisdom or human understanding, but it came from godly understanding, from seeing things the way that God saw them and God had taught them. And Peter was willing to listen to what God said rather than what men said. Remember, men said that Jesus is John the Baptist, or he's Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And that's a tremendous compliment. If someone came up to us today and said, you have the faith of Elijah, that would be a great compliment to us. But to Jesus, it wasn't enough, because he's not just Elijah or Jeremiah or a prophet. He is the Son of God. So men were saying one thing about Jesus, but Peter said, you're more than that. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And that was from the Father. The Father's will had its place in Peter's heart, in Peter's life. And if we want to be the kind of church that Jesus is talking about here and the kind of disciples that Peter was, then we have to have that same kind of heart to be willing to listen to what God says rather than what men say. So let's think about some things that we learn about the church from this passage. First of all, Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so we learn, first of all, that the church is built by Jesus. Again, he said, I will build my church. And so that teaches us very clearly and very simply that the church is built by Christ. He is the architect of it. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 3, the writer of Hebrews reminds us about a very important principle, that every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. That's verse 4. Verse 3 says, in leading up to that statement, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And so every house has a builder. The church is the house of God. It must have a builder. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the builder. He's the one who built the house of God, and therefore he has more glory than Moses. Moses was a great man and did great things, but he didn't build the house of God. Jesus did. So to the Hebrews, why go back to the law of Moses when you can have the house that Jesus himself built? And this was prophesied about Jesus in Zechariah 12, verse 13. And we learn, of course, from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 that ye are God's building. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, calls them God's building. So Jesus is the builder of the church. Now, of course, he's going to do that by his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then through the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. But all of that was accomplished by Jesus. And so he's the one who causes the church to come into existence. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon, Peter says about Jesus, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So it was the power of the Holy Spirit, but Peter says that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus. So Jesus is the builder of the church. Now, there's some important things that we learn from that. Number one, a church that is built by man, by a man, or by any man, is the wrong church. It's just that simple. The church is built by Jesus, and if some man built the church that we're a part of, then we're in the wrong church. Now, we're not talking about church buildings, of course, meeting houses, places like where we're assembled today, but we're talking about a spiritual institution. And sadly, men have been responsible for building many of them, in fact, most of them that exist in the religious world today. All denominations were started by men. They were built by men who taught certain doctrines or certain practices, and people began to follow those men instead of just following what Jesus teaches. Wherever a religious group teaches something different from what the Bible says, they've stopped following Christ and have begun following men. And therefore, the founder of their group, of their church, is not Jesus, but it's men. In fact, many of those groups wear the name of the men that started their religious organization. And a church that is built by man is the wrong church. And a church that wears the name of man is the wrong church. Because no man has the right or the power or the ability to build the Lord's church. Only Jesus can, because he is who Peter said that he was. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the only one who can build his church. And so we want to be a part of the church that the Lord built. That means it follows only his will and his teaching, and it wears his name, not as some denominational title, but showing that we belong to the Lord. You know, in Romans 16:16, when Paul said the churches of Christ salute you, he wasn't talking about a denomination named the Church of Christ. He was just talking about the churches that belong to Christ. And that's how that term is used, and that's how we use it today, or at least we should use it. And sometimes people fall into the trap of using it as a denominational title, but that's never how it's intended to be used. We're not a denomination. We're just the church of Christ that belongs to him, that he built, and we're a part of it because we follow his will, or in as much as we follow his will. And again, that's part of the point of these lessons, to look back at what the Lord taught about the church to make sure that we are his church, which is what we, of course, want to be. So the church is built by Jesus. In the second place, we learn here that the church is built upon Jesus. Not only is he the builder of the church, but he's the foundation of it. He said to Peter, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, the rock that he's talking about here is not Peter. And that's often, you know, taught in the religious world, that Peter was the rock on which the church was built. And so Peter was the first pope. Peter was the most important apostle. Peter is elevated to this great position that the Bible never gives him. I think in our study in Galatians, you know, we've seen that very clearly, that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, which means that Peter had transgressed the will of God and Paul had to correct him. That doesn't sound like the Pope, you know, being infallible and being the most important apostle. And it doesn't mean Paul was more important than Peter. It just means Peter was a man and he messed up and he needed to be corrected. But he wasn't the Pope. He wasn't the founder of the church, and he's not the foundation of the church. The rock on which the church is built is what Peter just confessed. In verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The fact of the deity of Jesus is the basis of salvation. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He literally says, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." If we don't accept the deity of Christ, that he is God in human flesh, then we will be lost. The foundation of our salvation is the fact that Jesus is both God and man at the same time, enabling him to be the perfect Savior and the perfect High Priest. And without accepting that, we'll be lost in our sins. So the deity of Christ is the foundation of our salvation. It's also the foundation of the church. This is what the church is built on, the fact that Jesus is God. Now, it was prophesied to be that way. And I'm not going to read the passage from Psalm 118 right now, because that's going to be the psalm that we study tonight, the last of the psalms that we'll study in our series on the prophecies of Jesus. But it talks about Christ as the chief or the head cornerstone. We're going to look at that in our study tonight. But that's what was prophesied about him, that he would be the foundation of the church. If you look over in Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus takes that prophecy and he applies it to himself. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And we're going to talk about that again tonight. But notice that he quotes that passage talking about himself. Jesus was rejected by most of his own people, right? But he was the head of the corner. He is the foundation of the church. The apostles of Christ taught that same truth. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Christ Jesus, Acts 4:11-12. Romans 9:32-33 again quotes that passage from the psalm and applies it to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, we noted verse 9 a moment ago where Paul says, ye are God's building. And so the church is the building which Jesus has built. But he also says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The passage in Acts 4 has to do with the fact that salvation is not found in any other name except the name of Jesus. And so all of these passages show us that the church is built upon Jesus, which makes perfect sense. If he is the sacrifice for sins, if he is the savior of the world, if he is the head of the body and the king of the kingdom, then he is the foundation of the church. And so it teaches us some important lessons. Again, the church is not built upon Peter. And those who think so are mistaken. And those who have built an entire religious group based on that premise have a faulty system. And that church is not the church that belongs to the Lord. A church that is built upon some other man is the wrong church. Martin Luther was a good man who did some good things in his life and tried to make some reforms and some things that were wrong in the church of his day. But he's not a good enough man to be the foundation of a church. He was a sinner just like all of us, right? And so to build a church upon Martin Luther is faulty reasoning. Jesus is the only one who's strong enough to be a foundation for the church because of his sinlessness and because of his sacrifice. And so any church built upon man or the teachings of man is the wrong church. And the greatest lesson that we learn from this is that if we want to be saved, we have to accept and acknowledge the deity of Christ, that he is God. And that God came into this world as a man because of his love for us and then sacrificed himself so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And upon that sacrifice, he built the church. And so the church is built by Jesus. The church is built upon Jesus. And then we learn in the third place that the church is the kingdom of Jesus. After talking about the church, Jesus says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there are those who try to say that Jesus is talking about the church in verse 18, and that's one thing, and then he changes to talk about the kingdom in verse 19, and that's a separate thing. And they try to tell us that the church exists now, but Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom. And the problem, of course, is that that distinction is not made in this text. Jesus talks about the church and the kingdom interchangeably. They are the same institution. And we know that for several reasons. One is the fact that there were people in the first century who were in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so that verse means that the kingdom of Jesus existed in the days that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, and it teaches that there were people who had been translated into it. He did not say that he will translate us into it when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, but he uses the past tense. They had already been translated into it. It's impossible to be in a kingdom that does not exist. But it does exist, and they were in it and a part of it, even in the first century. In chapter 4 of Colossians, in verse 11, Paul says, at the end of that verse, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. They were workers working along with Paul in the direction of the kingdom. They were a part of it, and they were working for the benefit and the blessing of it. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, he says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. They were suffering persecution right then for the kingdom of God. not for a kingdom that's going to come in the future, but they were suffering for it then as a part of it, living in it. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28, we have this statement about the Lord's kingdom. It says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And in the context there, he's talking about the church. But notice he says that we're receiving a kingdom. We're receiving it today. We're a part of it, and we're in it, and we're receiving the blessings of it. And then, of course, Revelation 1 and verse 9, John describes himself as a companion in the kingdom. And here's what he says there. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." And so John was in the kingdom, and he says he's a companion in the kingdom, which means he's not the only one in it. There were others in the kingdom. Now, how can men be in the kingdom of Christ if it hasn't been established yet? If it's not going to be established until Jesus returns? The answer, of course, is that they are in the kingdom because that kingdom already exists, and it's the church that Jesus was talking about there in Matthew 16. So the kingdom came into existence with power on the day of Pentecost. Mark 9:1 promised that the kingdom would come with power. Luke 24:49, the kingdom would come when the power of the Holy Spirit came. Acts 1 and verse 4, the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. They spoke with tongues. And of course, they preached the church, the kingdom, and men were added unto it. And so the church is the kingdom of Christ. When he says, "I will build my church and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom," he's talking about the same institution. So he would build the church, and then he mentions Peter here being given the keys of the kingdom. He would be able to open the door to that kingdom. And again, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached that sermon that's recorded in Acts 2, he opened the door to the kingdom of Christ. People could now come into it through obeying the gospel. And so those who gladly received his word were baptized, as he'd commanded them in verse 38, for the remission of sins. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the doors were to the kingdom were open, and those who walked through their doors came into the church, because the church and the kingdom are the same. So again, there are lessons that we learn from this. Number one, the kingdom is in existence today. Jesus did not fail in his mission to establish the kingdom. And that's one of the things that premillennialists try to teach from this passage. They say that all the way through Matthew's account of the gospel, up to this point, he's been talking about the kingdom. But after the Jews rejected him, he had to change plans. And so now he starts talking about the church. But that's just not true. I mean, this is the first time the word church is used, but he's not talking about a separate institution. The church is the kingdom. And that's the point of the passage and what Jesus is teaching here. Imagine basing your faith in Christ and you know, your salvation from sin, basing it on the belief that the Savior came to the world to accomplish a purpose and he failed. Yet I'm trusting him to save me from my sins. How can I trust in a Savior who failed at his purpose when he came? If his purpose was to establish the kingdom and he couldn't do it, so he has to come back and try again, that doesn't sound like the Savior I read about in the Bible. That doesn't sound like God at all. God doesn't fail. He always fulfills his promises, keeps his word just as he has given it. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus wasn't establishing an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And so we learn from that Jesus is right now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why we should submit to him and live in obedience to his word. And so we learn from this passage that the church is the kingdom of Jesus. Then in the fourth place, we learn that the church is guided by the doctrine of Christ. Jesus said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we've talked about before, you know, that that literally means whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. The apostles weren't making up doctrine. They were revealing truth that had already been bound or loosed in heaven. And so it starts in heaven and it comes to the apostles, and then they preach and they teach that message. So Jesus would through the apostles have his gospel, his doctrine preached and taught throughout the world. Now this promise wasn't just to Peter, although he's mentioned here because of the confession that he made. But if you look in chapter 18 of Matthew and verse number 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And Jesus, of course, is talking to his disciples here, not just Peter, but to all of the apostles. In John 20 and verse 23, in that account of the giving of the Great Commission, it's for all the apostles to preach and teach, to bind and loose the law of God. In fact, I want to read that from John real quick. I was going to skip over it, but let's notice it just quickly, because what John says here is important. He says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And some people misinterpret that as though the apostles had the right to forgive sins or to not forgive sins. But all he means is that when you preach the gospel, if somebody obeys it, their sins will be forgiven. And so you've forgiven them of their sins by the preaching of the gospel. Those who don't obey it, their sins are retained. And so again, by preaching the gospel, some have become lost or were lost and now know that they're lost because they've rejected the gospel. So it has to do with inspiration and with their preaching, the teaching, and the doctrine of Christ, and again, their place and their role as apostles. So when we read this statement, we learn, of course, that the Holy Spirit is going to guide the apostles into all truth, John 14, 16, and 17, John 15, John 16, all those passages. He's going to guide them into the truth of God's word by inspiration. They will reveal that through preaching and teaching, and then men can choose whether or not to obey it. And we need to remember that passage in John 14, 15, and 16, that Jesus is in the upper room with the apostles, minus Judas. Judas left to betray him, but it's the faithful 11 apostles and Jesus. And when he says to them that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, he's talking about miraculously that the Holy Spirit would reveal truth to them. He's not talking to you and me today that the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into truth the way he did the apostles. The Holy Spirit guides us today through this word. That's what was revealed by inspiration through the apostles. And so if we want to be guided into all truth, we have to read and study the book. And when we do, the Holy Spirit teaches us, but we have a role to play in that. And so as the truth was revealed and the apostles preached it, then they were binding and loosing the law of God on earth. So if God says do this or don't do that, he's bound certain things. Or if God says you have freedom in this area or that area, he's loosed certain things. And we don't have the right to change that. I don't have the right to look at God's word and say, well, God says don't do this, but I'm telling you it's okay. That's me loosing something that God has bound. And I don't have the right to do that. On the other hand, when God says you have freedom, you know, in Christ to do this or that, I don't have the right to make a law for God. God said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he didn't say how to go. I don't have the right to say the only way you can go into all the world and preach the gospel is, you know, through the internet. That's one way to do it, but it's not the only way. But if I make a law and say you can only do it this way, then I am binding something that God has loosed. And so to be guided by the doctrine of Christ is to be bound to what he has bound us to, and to be loosed and to be free where he has granted us freedom. So when the apostles taught the doctrine of Christ, they were teaching the authoritative law of the church and for the church. That's why in 2 John verses 9 through 11, it's called the doctrine of Christ. It's not the doctrine about Christ, as some people want to believe. That passage talks about if someone comes unto you and doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ, have no fellowship with them. And so they say, well, that just means they have to believe in Jesus, the doctrine about Christ. But that's not what it means at all. It means you have to believe the doctrine of Christ, which is the entire New Testament. We have to be living in harmony with his will as he's revealed it to us. And so it's called the doctrine of Christ. In Acts 2:42, it's called the apostles' doctrine. Not because it originated with them, it's still Christ's doctrine, but because they were the ones who preached it by inspiration. And Ephesians 2:19-22 tells us that it is the law for Christ's church. So there is law today that we live under, but that law is given to us in the form of the gospel. It's good news because it frees us from sin. So we learn some important lessons from this aspect of the passage. First of all, a church that is guided by man's doctrine is the wrong church. A church who says, I know what the Bible says, but this is how we do it, that's not the Lord's church. A church that says, well, I know Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not the Lord's church. The Lord's church takes his word and lives according to it. And so a church that's following guidelines or rules that are not those given by the apostles of Christ is not the Lord's church. And so a church that has a manual that they use in, you know, beside the scripture, as they say, when in fact they actually follow the manual instead of the scripture, that's not the Lord's church because it's following the teachings of men. Some have a book of common prayer, you know, all these different writings of men that are the rules for this denomination. Well, when we're following man's rules, we're not following Jesus. And so we're not his church. And so a church that's not in submission to the doctrine of Christ is the wrong church. And that can be us as well. When we know what the Bible says and we just don't do it, then we're not really being the Lord's church. We have to do what he commands us to do, follow what he teaches in order to be the church that he built. And so it's an important principle that we learn about the early church. It was guided by the doctrine of Christ only, nothing else. Even as we're studying in Galatians, when they tried to bind the old law to the gospel, of course, that was unacceptable. It was sinful and it was wrong. And Paul wrote to correct them on that. And so we have to follow and be bound only by the doctrine of Christ. And then lastly, we notice in this passage that the church will overcome death. Jesus said at the end of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word for hell in this verse is the word Hades, and that's the word that refers to the unseen world of the dead. So it's talking about the grave. It's not actually talking about Gehenna, the lake of fire, you know, eternal punishment, but it's talking about Hades. We talk about the Hadean realm, paradise and torment. That's the idea here, where the dead go when they die. And what Jesus means, of course, is that death will not have victory over the Lord's church, over the church of Christ. And there are a couple of ways to think about this. Number one, death would not stop Jesus from establishing his church. They crucified him, but he arose from the grave. And when he arose from the grave, of course, he then initiated what happened on the day of Pentecost and the establishing of the church. And so the gates of hell would not keep Jesus from establishing his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against members of the church because we too will be raised from the dead. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. If we are in Christ, we know that even though we will die, there is a day of resurrection coming. And so even though death is a reality for us, we know it's not victorious over us because we're part of the Lord's church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But thirdly, what this means is that the Lord's church is an eternal kingdom. When every member of this congregation, everybody who's in this auditorium, when all of us are dead and gone, the Lord's church hasn't ended. It will continue to exist because it's an eternal kingdom. That's what was prophesied in Daniel 2:44 and 7:14, a kingdom that would not be left to others, that would not be destroyed. Luke 1:33 says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And as we read in Hebrews 12:28, it's a kingdom that cannot be moved, literally cannot be shaken, that it's never going to be destroyed. It will continue until the end of time. Now, it may not continue here if we don't preach the gospel and pass it on to future generations. The church may not exist here, but it will exist somewhere. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever the seed is planted and finds honest and good hearts, the church will grow and will exist and will thrive because it's an eternal kingdom. The gates of hell will never conquer the Lord's church. Now, we learn from that a church that is conquered by death is the wrong church. A church that dies out was not the Lord's church, because the Lord's church never ends. That reminds us that a church that has a dead founder is not the Lord's church, because our founder, the one who built the body of Jesus, is Jesus himself. And even though he was crucified, he arose never to die again. We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. The founders of the denominations of men have all come and gone. They've all died. They've all been buried in their graves and await the judgment. But that's not true of the founder of the Lord's church, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we understand that, it ought to make us want to be a part of the Lord's church, to know that we can be part of an institution that was divinely ordained, that was built by the Son of God himself, upon his deity, a church that is his kingdom, that is bound by his rules, his law, his grace, his guidelines, and a church that's never going to be defeated, that will conquer the grave and live forever in that wonderful home of heaven. Why would anyone not want to be a part of that church? Why would we forsake that church for the teachings of men that cannot save and that cannot give us the assurance of eternal life? The answer, of course, is that we need to simply be obedient to the gospel of Jesus. And by the power of his blood, our sins will be forgiven and we'll have the assurance of eternal life in heaven. So as we close, we remind ourselves of the Lord's great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The way we come to Jesus is by obeying his gospel, hearing the truth about him, about his sacrifice, about his church. We believe in him, we repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and then we're baptized for the remission of our sins, just as he's commanded us. He will add us to his church, and we can be ready for eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Or if you have done that and have gone astray and need to come back home to the Lord and to his church, repent of wrongs that may exist in your life. Confess them. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that to be a part of the Lord's church today, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.